Well, it's always a joy and a privilege to speak to you guys. Thank you for coming. Before we get started, I just wanted to take a minute and thank you all, because the outpouring of love, joy, and support at the birth of our daughter has been overwhelming, and so I just want to thank you. It is a true joy to be a father and to have a little kid to take care of and watch, so thank you for that. Hopefully she'll listen to my voice and just kind of stay zoned out and sleepy tonight because she's back there, but we'll see. Let's take a minute and just pray before we begin. Father, thank you for this chance to look into your word and to see the truths that it holds. And we pray that you would sustain me and give me energy. Please use your spirit to communicate the truth of what your word says, and let it encourage us and help us to trust and rely on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our topic tonight is the believer's security, and the title of the message is God Finishes What He Starts. And there's a lot that we could say about this. I'm not going to be able to follow every sort of side trail, but we're going to try to talk about that, and in order to do that, we will have to pursue some other passages and kind of bounce around a little bit. But to start, do any of you like to be in control? I do. I get a lot of that feedback from you. Maybe you're not sure if you do or not, so let me ask you a few questions. How would you feel when a 15-year-old takes the wheel for the first time, and you're a passenger, and he gets on the ramp for I-75? Maybe flying makes you nervous, but if you could be the pilot, it would be okay. You would enjoy it more. That's me. I'm not a huge fan of flying, but I feel like if I had the training and I was actually behind the wheel, not the wheel, the yoke of the plane, then I'd be a lot more comfortable. How about the thought of retiring? Does that unnerve you because you'll no longer be bringing in a paycheck? All right, it's a Sunday night. It's kind of a holiday weekend. Let's get crazy. We're going to do a little experiment. So I don't know if that clock back there has a second hand, but it kind of looks like it does. So why don't we all look at the clock? And what we're going to try to do is synchronize our hearts. So when the clock reaches, the three, which is just a line, we're all going to try to make our hearts beat at once. All right? Y'all aren't with me? All right, I'll just be here myself. Okay, it doesn't work like that. So now, does the thought of pondering the fact that you can't control whether your heart beats or not, does that kind of freak you out a little bit? To be human is to like to be in control. But if we're honest with ourselves, our power to control things is extremely limited. One of the reasons is we're so easily thwarted. Think about the weather. How many times have your plans been totally derailed or changed because of the weather? Or health. Maybe you had something to do, but because of an injury or some health reason, you just couldn't make it. Our own needs are also limiting. We need sleep. We need food. We can't just work 24/7. Some of you would like that. Thankfully, I'm not like that, so I enjoy sleep. But even our own inconsistencies are limiting in what we can control, because we might want to control this one thing, and then we might not care about it in the next day because we're not very consistent. I just started seminary back up this semester. I had my first class. It was Hebrew. And in all of the syllabi, it has some absence policy. And there's always kind of something in there about excused absences. And there's usually a line in there about circumstances beyond our control. And we have that category as humans that we recognize there are just some things that are outside of our control. And one such category is salvation. Okay, so just for a minute, think about salvation. Think of the surpassing power needed to secure justification before a holy God. Think of the surpassing power needed to produce good works in the life of one who was once spiritually dead in their trespasses. And think of the surpassing power needed to secure everlasting life for the believer who puts his hope in Jesus. Are we sufficient for any of those? No. They're beyond our control. When it comes to our salvation, it's God from beginning to end. And remembering that doesn't make us uneasy like other things. It encourages us. And so that's really what my prayer is tonight, that we will leave more encouraged than we left as we trust in God. So our text tonight is primarily one verse in Philippians 1:6. So go there with me. Philippians 1:6, and we're going to see that God finishes what he starts. In his sovereignty, he started salvation for us, and he will see it through to the end. And I think we see three aspects of that in this passage, and it's how we're going to organize the sermon. We're going to see first past salvation, then present preservation, and then future glorification. So that's how we'll organize it. So let's look at Philippians 1, and we'll read 3 through 6 together. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So our first point is God's sovereignty over past salvation. Paul here is telling the Philippians, here's why I thank God for you. And the first reason he gives is their partnership in the gospel. You see that in verse 5. The Philippians went from unbelieving pagans to ministry partners, to God-fearing gospel helpers. And they shared in the work of the ministry. From other places, even in this book, we see that they joined Paul financially and even in the defense and confirmation of the gospel and Paul's imprisonment. We see that in verse 7. But notice when he's thankful and he's writing to them, he doesn't say something that we might commonly say. He doesn't thank them directly. He doesn't say, thank you, Philippians, for partnering with me in the gospel, like he could have written if he was talking about his tent-making business or something like that. He doesn't directly thank them. He thanks God because becoming a gospel partner is only something God could create and do in them. He starts off by saying, I'm sure of this. In life, there are many things that we're just not sure about, like whether Michigan will beat Cincinnati next Saturday. They are playing Cincinnati, right? I had to like Google this because I'm not really into that. But how about this? Whether that girl will say yes to you the first time you ask her to the Royal Diner. All right, when I think about this, even in my own life, there's a certain sect, not sect, but there's a certain group of people that live in a world of uncertainty, and that would be like either recently dating couples or soon to be dating couples. These people who like each other. What does that look mean? Why didn't she look back? Why was there a period at the end of the text? Why was there no emoji used? Are we okay? What are we? Where are we going? All these questions about relationships that we're just really unsure about. But there's also, you know, we got a lot of, and there's also whether your favorite show is going to be on Netflix next month. Totally not sure. That they seem to come and go. Or how about how your hair is going to turn out when the haircut lady turns on the clippers? That's always my problem because I've got curly hair. You just never know what you're going to come out looking like. We don't even know if we're going to have life to take the next breath. There's so much in life that's unsure. But Paul says here that he's sure of this. There's zero uncertainty in what he's about to say. So what does he say? He says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. If we reduce that to the core of the sentence, it's something like, he will complete it. Paul's not saying something about the Philippians per se. He's saying something about God, and namely that God will do something, and he is sure of it. There's no question. And this God is the one who began a good work in you. One of the questions you're probably wondering as you read this text is, what is that good work that he began? And when you pull out the commentaries, it's a little confusing because they will simultaneously and interchangeably and frequently use salvation and sanctification when talking about this. They might say it's salvation, and then later on, the way they talk about it, they're talking about sanctification, and it could be a little confusing. I wanted to know, so which is it? Which one? But I think, after thinking about it, and reading it a little bit more, I realize it's not really an either-or question. I think we could say in a way that it's both, because salvation and sanctification are so much hand in hand. They're inseparable. Present sanctification flows from true salvation, and both are a work of God's grace in us. In the Bible, we see something interesting. Salvation and sanctification are used closely, and they both can have a past, present, and future sense. Just listen to this. Salvation, past sense, from Titus 3:5, says, "He saved us, not because works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." Sanctification can be used in the same past sense. 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified." How about present? Salvation, Philippians 2:12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." How about present sanctification? 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-4 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality," in the present. And then these each have a future aspect to them. Romans 13:11, "For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." Sanctification, first future. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the good work in Philippians 1:6, I think, could be summed up like this. It's the salvation that necessarily leads to sanctification. That's the good work that God began in the Philippians. So let's take a moment and consider that. I mentioned Titus 3:5. Titus 3:5 says that he saved us according to his own mercy. It's not like God peered through the corridor of time and saw different people who would live a righteous life and say, "Okay, I'm going to pick him and her and him and her because they're going to live well. They're going to accept me. They're going to believe in me." He didn't choose us that way. It's not because of works done by us in righteousness. It says in Titus 3:5, "But according to his own mercy, he saved us." Again, we're talking about God's sovereignty over salvation. Think about Ephesians 2. It says, "God was rich in mercy and loved us with this surpassing love. So even when we were dead in sins, he made us alive just to show his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us. We were saved through faith, but even that was a gift, not of our own doing." And if you continue reading in Ephesians 2, you get to verse 10, which says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Salvation and sanctification, they go hand in hand. God gives grace to save, and that same grace is enough and sufficient to produce change, and it does. And that is the good work that God began in you and in the Philippians. Our second point is God's sovereignty over preservation. We see this continuing in verse 6. "He who began a good work in you will bring it." The NIV, I like the way they translate this. It says, verse 6, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." This verse here and many others teach us about the doctrine of preservation. Preservation is a word used to describe God's act of sustaining a believer and his faith with the result that he perseveres to the end while bearing fruit. St. Augustine was maybe the first one to clearly write about this, and he referred to it as the gift of perseverance. So believers persevere to the end, but it's a gift. The Westminster Confession describes it this way: "They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace." Turn to John 10:27, and we'll see Jesus talk about this pretty clearly. John 10:27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father am one. That's a great verse and an awesome truth. You know what the people tried to do to Jesus? Side note, they picked up stones to stone him. It's a tragedy. But this is such a great blessing to us to know that his children are in his hand and no one is greater than God. And no one can pry open God's fingers and snatch just one away. We're all secure and safe. This is preservation. 1 Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1:4-5. He caused us to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, kept, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So preservation. God is preserving his children. The result is that his children persevere in the faith. They're kind of two sides to one coin. Now, the Bible acknowledges and foresees a category of people who make a profession but don't persevere. There are people with false security who in the end they say, Lord, Lord. And there are those who make false professions. In both instances, a person's life tends to betray the genuineness of his faith. Think of those whom will hear Jesus say, I never knew you. The Lord says to them, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Turn to Mark 4, and we'll just briefly consider the parable of the four soils. Mark 4. One through ten. We'll skip the last 10 verses where Jesus explains it. Mark 4:1. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. He who has ears to hear, let them hear. Jesus will go on to explain what that parable means. It's familiar, I don't want to take too long, so we'll skip that part. But only one out of the four soils produces any fruit, any lasting fruit. The rocky ground even produced fruit and received the word with joy. But what distinguishes the good fruit from all the other fruits, really, I think, two things: long-term perseverance and lasting fruit. Those things seem to be signs that this is someone whom God is preserving. So with Philippians 1:6, we have God's preservation. And it's this preservation that is the cause of our perseverance. Now, let me make one more clarifying note against any sort of quietism here about sanctification. Like, we can just let go and let God sit on the couch. God's going to change me. It's up to him to preserve me. So if he wants me to change, he's going to do it. So I'm just going to sit around and not really do anything. It's his job to change me. Well, there's some truth to that. But there are other passages which urge the believer to persevere. There are many. We'll just look at two. 1 Peter 5:12. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace. Stand firm in it. And then Jude 1:21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Later in Philippians 2:12, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Follows it up, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God is at work in us, and we're commanded to persevere. And when we persevere, it's because God is preserving us. This doesn't mean, though, that Christians who are persevering will never sin. It doesn't even mean that Christians who are persevering will never perhaps experience seasons of sin. But one thing's for sure, they will always return to the Lord. Think of Samson. Did you know Samson is in Hebrews chapter 11? Isn't that, it's like, what? Is that a mistake? You know what Samson was like. He was like this, mostly like this. But you know what? At the end of his life, he didn't forsake the Lord. His faith persevered to the end. And now he's in what we call sometimes the hall of faith. So it's not about being perfect. It's not about never sinning again. We will. But it's about persevering, clinging to your faith, and through the Holy Spirit's help, producing good works. That's preservation and perseverance. R.C. Sproul says, true Christians can have radical and serious falls, but never total and final falls from grace. So believers in the room, rest in God's preservation of your faith and keep on in your faith. And isn't it encouraging to know that God is actively at work in your life as a believer to prevent a turning, ensuring that you will make it? That is encouraging to me, because I know that if it was up to me, it's over. Number three, God's sovereignty over glorification. We see this back in Philippians. Probably need to turn back. But Philippians 1. Six. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This day of Jesus Christ references Christ's second coming. In 1 Corinthians 15, we hear Paul again share some teaching on this. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and there so will we always be with the Lord. From beginning to end, salvation is all God's work. He began the work in us at salvation. He continues it through sanctification, though like I said, we're involved. We have to work in that. And he completes it at glorification. God finishes what he starts. That's what Philippians 1:6 shows us. And think of God. He is absolutely qualified for this task. You may have heard the news recently about North Korea, who maybe yesterday or this morning or sometime recently had a new nuclear bomb test. And North Korea is claiming that it was an H-bomb, which is a sort of a way more powerful, way more advanced nuclear weapon. They've been working on these kind of things for decades, and we know that they fail often. Someone described an H-bomb as literally the sun on Earth, with the amount of power and the type of science that's going on. It took North Korea decades to do this. Think of the sun. It's a star. God literally breathed out billions of these. It was like nothing to him. Just breathed them out. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Do you think he can take care of your soul? He can, and he will. Has God ever lied? Has he ever come up short on a promise? Has he ever forgotten to see something through to the end? Did he follow through on his promise to Eve to give a seed who would crush the serpent's head? Did he follow through to keep Noah and his family safe? Did the blood of the door on the doorpost indeed keep the Israelites safe when the angel of death came? Did he follow through to give Abraham a son when his wife was 90 years old and barren? Yes. We could go on, and in every instance, we would see that God has proven faithful and come through, and he will prove himself so with our souls. He will make good on his guarantee to give his children eternal salvation and eternal life. That's why we call this security, because nothing is more secure than something that's in God's hands and something that he promises to do. It's a guarantee. It didn't depend on you when he chose you before the foundation of the world. It didn't depend on you when he granted you faith. It doesn't depend on you alone to produce good works, and it won't depend on you to receive eternal life. Your faith, J.I. Packer says, your faith will not fail while God sustains it. You are not strong enough to fall away while God has resolved to hold you. Some people would seek to blame God then when others turn away. Is it right to blame God when some turn from him? I think you know the answer is no. No one forsakes God except by his own choice to do so. God may, in an act of judgment, give them what they want, but true believers will persevere. Those who went out from us, but they were not of us, John says, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. Hebrews 3 gives a warning to believers that we have a responsibility to each other in this matter. Take care, brothers, Hebrews 3:12, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We have a role to play in helping each of us reach the end. So the primary aim of this message was to have you hear what Philippians 1:6 says and to walk out of here encouraged and firmly planted in your faith, more so maybe than before. We're going to finish just by looking at a few passages that I know will help. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'll start in verse 29, just reading it together. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, God's at work here. What shall we say then to these things? What's the conclusion? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who has any authority or has anything to say to come to heaven and point out our failures and our sins? Who can do that when Christ has paid with his very blood for those things? Who is to condemn, verse 34? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Verse 37 gives us the answer, no. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says this, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and body and soul be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Joshua, at the end of the book, it says, in relation to the promises of Israel says, not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel has failed. Every one was fulfilled. At the end of our days, we can swap out Israel there and put us, and we'll be able to say, not one of all the Lord's good promises to us failed. Every one was fulfilled. So as Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful.